Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. When we began chapter 13, we saw a transition from the themes that occupied the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, which were light and life, to now love, which now occupies the discourses of the Last Supper through this, the final night of Jesus with his disciples on earth. And beginning here in verse 31, through verse 31 of the next chapter, chapter 14, is the longest unbroken communication in the Gospel of John, without making any reference to any change of location. This next chapter, we find in verse 31 of chapter 14, that they get up, they leave the upper room and go, and they're on their path to the garden. But all of this discourse for the next chapter is going to be taking place in the upper room. The betrayer has departed, and Jesus is now free to openly share with his own. If you've ever been in a situation with a group of people, and perhaps believers, and there was the presence of an unbeliever in your midst there, and you felt hindered, in a sense, to express yourself fully in that situation, you have an idea what they're experiencing here on this night. Once the person leaves, then the comments that you kept bottled up come out more freely. And that's what's happened here on this night, this final Passover. When Judas departs, the atmosphere is clear, and Jesus is free to speak now of eternal matters of the kingdom, of matters of the spirit, of matters things that apply now to his children, to those remaining men that are there that night. There was no longer any need for Christ to speak in code, no reason any longer to say things like, "You are clean, but not all of you." He's free to say exactly what he meant, and he does so beginning in verse 31. John 13, verse 31. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall glorify him immediately.'" See, the very act of dismissing Judas reflects glory upon Jesus himself. Because, in a sense, the die is cast. The stage is set. What was done in sending Judas out cannot be undone now. The realization of God's ultimate final plan for mankind, the cross, reached a decisive moment when Judas leaves to betray him. You know, it's interesting. The Lord knew the purpose that he dismissed Judas for. When he said, "What you do, do quickly," literally that means what you do, do more quickly. Do it as fast as you can. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, that Judas was going to betray him, and yet with full knowledge of that fact, nevertheless, he tells this hardened betrayer to go out, and he directs him to do that what he's going to do more quickly. And this just shows us the obedience of the Son. The obedience of the Son to willingly obey the Father, even unto his own violent and torturous death. And that's how Jesus is glorified. He's glorified in his obedience to the Father. He's glorified at the same time the Father is glorified, because a father is glorified in the obedience of his children. So the Father is glorified by the Son's obedience, all pointing ahead to the cross, what was to happen in less than 24 hours. There's no point in human history whereby the glory of God is more displayed than in the cross. For it was there that we see the true love of Christ displayed in a voluntary self-surrender to save his people from their sin while we were yet his enemies. At the same time, no greater display of the Father's love, because he gave his only begotten Son for such a death, for such a people. In the cross, the power of sin and death is once and for all broken. It reverses the conduct of the first Adam. It reveals the steadfast mercy of God. It ushers in the new covenant. It demonstrates God's faithfulness to his word. There was great glory that was going to happen that night. And all of it was sealed at this moment that the betrayer is sent out. The cross. It also meant that Jesus would not much longer be with his disciples. That physically with his disciples. So in verse 33, he says, "Little children," and that word technia in Greek is the only place that Jesus calls his disciples little children. "Little children, By using that term, he's saying, in a sense, you're spiritually immature, but you're precious. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say it to you. 6 months earlier, during the Feast of Tabernacles, back in John chapter 8, we saw that Jesus said these very words, where I'm going, you can't come. I'm going away, and you can't follow. Now he's repeating these words to his beloved children. Perhaps they thought, though it didn't apply to them, they couldn't follow, but we, his little children, would be able to follow. But he's kind of breaking the news to them. They need to fully understand that he's going. They need to understand that he's leaving them physically so that they would be prepared for what was to come. And also so that in telling them beforehand, when it would occur, they might believe that he is. But before he goes, he begins his final words, the final discourse to his disciples. We saw the final discourse to the multitude. Now we see the final discourse to the disciples. It begins here in verse 34, which is where we derive our text for this morning's sermon, John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 as you join me in prayer. 1 John chapter 2. Lord, we ask before your throne boldly today, according to the authority that your word gives us, that we might approach you. That, Lord, we might be sanctified in the truth today. We ask you, Lord, as you prayed 2,000 years ago in the garden, that we might be one. As you, the Son, the Father, the Son and the Father are one. And that, Lord, in this unity here in our midst today, our love one for another, that the world would know that we are your disciples. Lord, in your word, you told us you glorified us in that you are in us and with us. And today, Father, we ask that you would be glorified by the union that we have with you, that the world may know that you have loved us as the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Lord God, make us instruments of your love. May we understand today. Open our hearts and minds, Lord. Open our spirits, Lord God, to repent of being unloving. Because you've commanded us, O Lord, to love one another. Remind us, Lord God, even as you command us today to love one another, that there is no command that you do not give us the enabling grace to fulfill, Lord. So today, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to put his finger of convicting love on those matters of our hearts whereby we've acted in unloving ways to one another. And Father of mercy, we ask you for the grace that we need to be patient, kind, not envy, keep no records of wrong, and to not be easily angered, and all that love encompasses. Make us, O Lord, creatures which live as Christ, who was all of these things, who is love. Teach us, Lord, to walk in obedience to this new commandment. Convict, comfort, change, and purify us for your holy name's sake. And Lord, that by this very mark, our love for each other, your children, your people, Lord, that we might know that we are born again and that those around us in the world might know that we are yours. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. A new commandment. Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate teacher of the law, the ultimate teacher of Torah. And he brings, as it says in the book of Matthew, from the storeroom new treasures as well as old. The command to love is an old commandment. It's recorded in the Torah in the book of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But yet on this night, Jesus tells his disciples that this is a new commandment. How is it so? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. 1 John 2, verse 7. Brothers, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. See, the new commandment is the same words as the old commandment. So John could say, this is not a new commandment, it's an old commandment, but yet it becomes new. How? It becomes new because now the darkness is past and the true light now shines. So the newness of the new commandment, the newness of the old commandment becomes new because of the presence of Jesus Christ. Even the word that Jesus uses in John chapter 13 for new in Greek is not the word neos, which means to lately spring up or young. That's a specific word that's used in relation to time. He uses the word kainos, which is new in quality, new in form. It depicts a freshness. So the new commandment is the old commandment made new in Christ. It's the old commandment made new because it's now written on our hearts. The old commandment was not done away with. It's now fulfilled to the fullest in the new commandment. The old commandment, in a sense, is basically one-dimensional. But now it takes on new dimensions. It takes on a new scope. The scope is enlarged. It's enlarged in its object, to whom we love, in its measure, how much we love, in its revelation, as we understand its love, and its power to obey this commandment. I want to look at each of these, first taking note of the newness of the object of love. To whom are we commanded to direct our love? The law commands us, love our neighbor as ourselves. But at that time in Jewish thought, what was the definition of who was one's neighbor? Well, it basically came down to a single ethnic group. When the lawyer tested Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus pointed him to the commandment. And the man answered, well. He went to Torah and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus told him, you answered well. But then he sought to justify himself. He sought to somehow say that he was doing this, that he was keeping this commandment. And that's when Jesus revealed the new commandment. That's when he revealed the heart of the old commandment, the new commandment and its freshness. The lawyer said, seeking to justify himself, who is my neighbor? Well, he probably knew he was loving his family pretty well. He probably knew he was even loving his immediate neighbors pretty well. But Jesus broadened the scope beyond bloodline, beyond family, beyond nationality, beyond culture, beyond creed, to include all. And this is exemplified by using as an example the most hated of those people, the Samaritans. So the object of the commandment is no longer limited, but now it is new. As the commandment is defined, we are even now, the scope is to include our enemies. We even are to love our enemies. But yet, as Jesus spoke these words and as the New Testament is written, the world is cleft by gulfs of separation. Man is separated from man by language and religion and sex and national pride and hatred and stereotypes. You have the educated and the ignorant, the slave and the free, the barbarian and the Greek, the male and the female, all split into alien fragments. And anyone who was a stranger at that time, to the pagan culture, if you were a stranger, you were considered an enemy. Strangers were enemies. But as Christianity spread over the civilized world, suddenly barbarian and Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, all began to clasp hands around one table. Because in Christ, the dividing wall had been abolished. That which man separates himself by was removed. And as a result, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, it states, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Some people cry, separate! Yes, separate we must. Separate we must from false doctrines, from pseudo-Christians. But let us not be separatists based on anything of the flesh. Amen. Let us love one another. Let us flee anything that even slightly or remotely suggests any form of cultural elitism. Let us do everything within our power not to narrow that scope that God has broadened in making all kinds of people the object of his love. Amen. Second, we see this new commandment is new in its measure and in its revelation. He tells us his disciples here, love one another, how? As I loved you. Love, we are to love one another as he loved us. He's revealing to us how it is, the measure of what that love is. The standard of love is raised as Christ reveals to mankind what true love is. The Hebrew Scriptures often spoke of the love of God, the everlasting love, the mercy of God. His mercy endures forever, his chesed. But this love and mercy was not fully revealed until the cross, until mankind witnessed the cross. And there could be no greater demonstration of love. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So we have a new revelation of what love truly is, and it reveals to us the extravagant measure of love. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Turn over one chapter, 1 John chapter 4. When we think about the word love, people have so many different definitions of it. If you ask someone in the world, usually it's tied to some sentimental feeling they may have. Often it's noble, the need to defend a friend or standing up for a family member at its best. That's the best. But is that love? Is that the standard that the Scripture speaks of when it talks of love? In Romans 5, it says, while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says, love one another in this same way. Agape, that's what that word means. Agape, the self-sacrificing love of Christ. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's just what Jesus said, right? We shall know them by their love one for another. Anyone who loves, truly loves his brother, is born of God. That's what the text tells us. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is the fruit of being born again. It is the incontestable mark of a Christian. And then he goes on in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now he's going to define for us what that love is. What is the measure of this love? What is it made up of? By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We see the same thing that we saw with the foot washing. Jesus sets the example. Thou shalt, and we will. He sets the example. We love because he first loved us. And because he first loved us, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought. And that word in Greek is ophelio, and it means to be under a moral obligation. We are under a moral obligation to love one another. Because, again, the love of Christ in our hearts, we're obligated to this commandment. This is no suggestion. This is a new commandment. It's essential. Ephesians 5, verse 2, Paul says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for an offering and a sacrifice. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There are far too many Christians in the church today looking after their own personal interests. Too many churches that are looking after their own personal interests. And this represents a horrible witness to the world. Christians accusing other Christians, even before the world. And I believe that the carnal behavior that Christians manifest more than anything is in the factious behavior that we exhibit. Churches run as businesses, only concerned with their own growth, with their own well-being. Pride in denominations. Pride in doctrine. Churches are unwilling to help each other. And that's sad. You know, is there any wonder the world isn't knocking down the doors of churches trying to get in? You know, it's good to be happy with your church. I'm happy. I'm blessed to be here. And I hope you feel the same way. But God forbid that any of us should ever not help someone find another congregation should this not suit them, a good congregation. I was talking with a brother on the phone this week, and he was expressing joy about someone who he thought was out of fellowship, and he thought he had left the church. There was no jealousy. He wasn't going to his church, but there was no jealousy. How can we be envious when we know that another brother of ours is going to a good church? That's not love. That's living like Cain, who envied Abel. We have to be happy. We should be blessed to direct our brothers and sisters to good churches. And I admit, they are few and far between. Admit it. Okay? And there are some places we wish our friends wouldn't go to, but may God forbid that we ever become so prideful to think that ours is the only good church or ours is the only good denomination. I speak not only to us here, but also to my brothers who may be listening to this via sermon audio. Because pride masquerades itself at times in a way that of a concern over purity of doctrine. And I'm thankful to be part. We need to be thankful to be part of a broader body of Christ. We are part of a bigger thing here. And I'm not ignorant to the fact that there are bad churches and false churches. But let me tell you, if we can't find at least a few good churches that we can agree with, that we're in essential agreement with, we've got to start wondering, maybe there's something wrong with us. You know, sometimes we think, pride, you know, think about this. Pride is just as destructive as heresy. May God grant His church grace to love one another, to love those different than us. Let us be a discernible witness in our love one for another. Even to the point where it's no benefit. No benefit for us whatsoever. Even if it would cause us harm, that's what the scripture is saying here. Love one another. That's the measure of God's love. That's the newness of the command. The measure has been broadened. The measure has increased. We must do this consciously. It's not going to happen naturally. We must intentionally cultivate humility and mortify pride. So the new commandment is new, that it's fresh in its object, in its measure, in its revelation, and lastly, in its power. Look at verse 14, if you're still in 1 John 4, verse 14. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. The new commandment, like any commandment of Scripture, is not something which we have to muster up the intestinal fortitude to obey. Notice, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Remember again, we have to be conscious of it, okay, of the new commandment. But the power to obey the commandment does not come from us. Whatever Christ commands, it's His way of saying to us, look to my grace to obey. Usually, when we see the mention of the keeping of the commandments in Scripture, often not too far, either before or after, you see some point of abiding in Christ, about the need to abide in Him, that He abides in us and we abide in Him. Apart from Him, we cannot love. Apart from Him, we cannot obey any commandment. In fact, apart from Him, we can do nothing, and we need to know that fact. The love of Christ cannot be achieved by human exertion, but is rather the product of abiding in Him. That's the only way we're going to love one another, is by abiding in Him. And in this way, also, the old commandment becomes new. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at the old commandment. Because even in the old commandment, there are shadows of promise for the new. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which is where the commandment comes from. This is the old commandment in a sense, the commandment of word, which is made new by the commandment of spirit. Love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. But now, even as He gives this commandment, which, by the way, is by every stretch of the imagination is impossible to keep. Heard someone say this once, this is easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Impossible. Yes. But notice in the same breath, He makes a promise. And that promise is pointed to the new commandment. Look at verse 6. These words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. Now, that's a promise. These words shall be in your heart. Now, let's combine this promise with a promise made hundreds of years later to the prophet Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, where this promise is further explained. Because the command in Deuteronomy merely states qualitatively, this is a commandment and it shall be written on your hearts. There's no indication when that will be written on their hearts. But it's a promise. It's a statement. This commandment shall be written on your hearts. When is it going to happen? Jeremiah 31 tells us when, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. This is a day future of Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will know him. And I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more. The words of Deuteronomy 6, which is this promise that he makes for an internal power to be able to keep an impossible commandment, is going to be fulfilled at someday, future of Jeremiah, future of Ezekiel, who said who wrote in chapter 11, verse 19, and I shall take out the heart of stone and put on in a heart of flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. The new covenant. It's because of the new covenant in Romans chapter 7 that Paul could say these words, I joyfully concur with the law in my inner man. And that's why John could also say in 1 John 5, why don't we turn there? John could say in the context of speaking of the love of God that his commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Again, that's just the same thing that he said earlier. If we love God, we will naturally love one another. The natural product of loving God is loving one another. No one can claim to love the Father and not love His people. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. See, they're all interconnected. If one is true, they're all true. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And that's the point I wanted to make. Why are his commandments not burdensome? The old commandment was burdensome. But the new commandment is not burdensome because it's part of us. It's been written by the finger of God, not on tablets of stone, but on hearts of flesh. So Jesus issues the new commandment, and it's new in that in the power that we have to be able to obey. He gives us that power. As Augustine said, Lord, command us what thou will and do it. So the commandment, as John tells us, is not a new commandment. It's the old commandment, old in word, but new in object, new in scope and measure, new in power to be fulfilled. And the last point that our text raises today, back in John chapter 13, verse 35, is that our love one for another is the only attribute of God, or communicable attribute of God, that is an attribute that we may also bear. The only one of God's communicable attributes which is an effective mark by which Christians are identified to the world. Verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. No other mark of a Christian. There are many marks of a Christian. There are ways we can examine ourselves to be sure we're in the faith. Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, your disciples indeed. He said in John chapter 15, a true disciple is known by the fact they bear fruit. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. These are all marks of a Christian. The fruit we bear, the good works. But ultimately, these all glorify God. They say nothing to humanity. There's one thing and one thing only that says the world may know who we are, and that is by observable love to one another. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Jesus did not say, notice, they will know you by your separation from the world, as much as holiness is important. They will not know us by our separation from the world. They will not know us by our ability to quote scripture. They will not know us by the way we dress, or the way we dress our children, or the way we wear head coverings, or by our knowledge of doctrine, or by our ability to recite creeds. They will not know us by those things. It doesn't say any of those things. It doesn't even say by your fruit or by your good works, but only by your love one for another. And herein lies our greatest opportunity to be a witness to the world. And let me say, if a non-Christian comes up to you and accuses you of not being loving enough, before you just dismiss it and hand wave it away as some the rantings of some hypersensitive pagan, think about it. We would do well to go on our knees and say, God, why is this person of the world that's supposed to see my love for one another not seeing it? In a sense, they have a right to observe our love one for another, because their testimony of us should be the opposite. Not that they're going to love you. In fact, the scripture says they're going to hate you. They may even accuse you falsely. They're certainly not going to agree with what you say, that's for sure. But one thing should be undeniable to the world, and that is our love one for another. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning. This is the message from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and slew his brother. And then he gets into how there's jealousy and envy there. Love does not envy. Skipping down. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we, what? Love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. And there you have again the mark of the disciple. How do you know you've passed from death to life? Because you love the brethren. Do you love the brethren? If you love the brethren, you know you've passed from death to life. There's no way we would love each other unless we've passed from death to life. And then he goes on, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we, the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And here it is again, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And he tells us a substantial way now that how do we do this? How do we express this love? But whomever has the world goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How do we know God loves us? We say God loves us, but how do we know that God loves us? We know he loves us because he did something substantial. He gave his only begotten son. He did something about his love. God doesn't just go out there in general and say, I love you, and then do nothing about that. See? Because he loves us, he saves us. For God, there's no separation in word and in deed. Unfortunately, the same is not true for man. We'll say we love one another, and then we'll slander our brother behind their back. We have human instinct. You know, part of that old man, and we all have it in one form or another. That old man, that human instinct that Jimmy was talking about, that first act of acting on your own self-interests. You know, looking for a self, looking for a way to, how am I going to protect myself in this? How am I going to protect my storehouse in this? We believe the lie that if we don't stand up for ourselves, no one will. And so they'll trample over our souls if we don't get what we want. Let me just say, a selfish Christian should be an oxymoron. But unfortunately, far too much of it is true. Yolanda witnessed this yesterday at the conference when to try to find a couple of seats for little children to watch a concert, people pushing their coats to reserve their seats. Selfish Christian, how does that work? It should not be. The verse is clear, verse 17 of, 1 John 5 or 4? Where are we? 1 John 3, verse 17. If someone has material possessions here, and there's a brother or sister that doesn't have, and this person has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? What this is telling us is we must love substantially. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we have to act that way by loving one another. We have to be willing to die to self, to sacrifice our own interests, to abandon our instincts of self-preservation and protection, and abandon our creature comforts. The gospel of Jesus Christ, realize something. The gospel of Jesus Christ never went anywhere that was not at a cost of some Christian. It's never been taken to anyone where a Christian did not make a sacrifice in one way or another. Parents have sacrificed their children to become missionaries. Others have given money to support work of missionaries and going out. Churches need to be willing to do this. Churches today hold on to their greatest in their midst to for their own purposes. Churches need to rise up as the early church did and see the strongest in their midst and say these men and identify these men and send them out to the mission field to start other churches, whether they be local or foreign. We need to begin works for the glory of God. Listen to this testimony. This is Tertullian in 200 AD. This is his testimony of what he's reporting, church historian Tertullian. But it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another? For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See how they're ready even to die for one another? For they themselves would rather be put to death. Oh, that they would brand us so. Let us love. Let us live as Christians. Let us love. Let us love on our jobs, in our churches, in our homes. May the world see our love one for another. How many Christians are failing? Because they're not loving their wives, loving their children, loving their husbands. Failing to be a witness. Because there's no love. You know, we're told in modern society today that you know, a person is, if a person is not being satisfied in their marriage, they have a right to get out of that marriage because they're not being satisfied by it. And as a result of this secular thinking that's overflowed into the church, you know, there is a higher divorce rate of first marriages among born-again Christians than there is in the world. And what kind of testimony does that portray? How can we love our enemies when we can't even love our wives? And how is this relationship that's supposed to reflect Christ's relationship with the church bearing testimony to the world? We have to die to ourselves in order that the other person would be fulfilled. That's the only way we're ultimately, truly going to become satisfied. Do you love indeed in your homes? Is your love for your spouse observable to your children? Let's not even talk about the outside world. Let's talk about our children. Is your love for one another, can they observe that? What kind of witness are we providing to our children when we don't love our spouse? Not merely in word, but in action. Can unbelievers tell that you're a Christian? Can they, like Tertullian reported, brand you a Christian by your love for your husband or your wife or your children? And we could say, you know, but they don't, you don't know the way they treat me. But realize something. Realize who we're called to love. Our enemies. Our enemies. I want to read you something that's simple, profound old poem. I saw it in a Hendrickson's commentary, anonymously written, but I think it so well sums things up. How can you lead to Christ your boy unless Christ's method you employ? There's just one thing that you can do. It's let that boy see Christ in you. Have you a husband fond and true, a wife who's blind to all but you? If each would win the other one, that life must speak of God's dear Son. There is but one successful plan by which to win a fellow man. Have you a neighbor, old or new, just let that man see Christ in you. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what John is saying. And when John says this, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. I'm sure he's thinking back. He doesn't use that same word, technia, just randomly. He's thinking back to that night, that very Passover night when Jesus said, called him, his little child. And he taught him that night what true love was, and he gave him a new commandment. This is our great imperative. This is the great imperative of the church. Love one another. Genuine, deep-seated, constant, self-sacrificing love in action for your brothers and sisters. That is going to be the trait that distinguishes us as Christians. May the world be able to see our love. May they know us by our love. May that be the outward manifestation of God's glorious attribute to each other in the body. May God be glorified in us, in bread of life, and our love one for another in our unity, that men may know that to Christ and to Christ alone we belong. Amen. Lord, you say in your word, you tell us, you give us the definition of love. You teach us what love is. We heard it in a prayer. We confessed it to you in our reading. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And Lord, as we consider these words, as we consider these words, we realize that Jesus Christ, who is God Almighty in the flesh, who is love, is all of these things. And we confess those to you, Lord. Lord, you are patient. Lord, you are kind. Lord, you do not envy. Lord, you do not brag. You're not arrogant. You don't act unbecomingly. You do not seek your own. You're not easily angered. You keep no records of wrong. Thank you for revealing this, all of this, to us in the cross. You don't rejoice in unrighteousness. You rejoice in the truth. You bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Lord, we thank you that you never fail. And Lord, it's a simple prayer today that we desire this to be true of us to as much as we are able. As Lord, this attribute of love is an attribute that you do communicate to your children. Show us, Lord, anywhere in our lives where we don't demonstrate love, Lord. We ask you to reveal to us, Lord, where we haven't been these things, where we haven't been patient, kind. Reveal to us, Lord, any envy or covetousness in us. Anytime we've acted unbecomingly, Lord, we confess that to you. We ask that you cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When we've sought our own interests before our brother's interests, when we've put our needs before our brother's, when we've become easily angered, Lord, when we've kept a record of wrong, Lord, done to us, forgive us, Lord. Grant us, O Father, repentance. We want to reflect your glory, Lord, to this dying world. Anytime we've rejoiced with unrighteousness, Father, we confess that. When we have not rejoiced in the truth, we confess that to you, Lord. So many times when things are hard for us to hear, we don't rejoice in it. May our love rejoice in the truth. We ask you, Father, for the grace to be able to bear one another's burdens, to bear all things, believe all things, and hope all things. And while we know that we will fail, we can't confess that last verse for ourselves, Lord. We'll fail, but we thank you for a Lord that lives in us that has never failed. And we thank you, Lord, that you sanctify us and you change us from the inside. It's our desire to be able to say of ourselves that we're patient, kind, we don't envy, we don't boast, we're not arrogant, we don't seek our own good first, but the good of others. We're not easily angered, we keep no record of wrong, we don't rejoice in unrighteousness or rejoice in the truth. We bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. And even as we confess this, we see how far short we fall. So all the more we need your grace, O Lord God, to bear a testimony of love, of your love, to this world. May those around us look at us and say, there is one who belongs to you. And Lord, we ask all of this not for our own purpose, for our own glory, that anyone would look to us and puff us up, Lord, but for the purposes of your glory. That they would not see us, even in our love one for another, that they would not see us, but they would know that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Christ's name we pray.